Last week, I gave you some thermometers to consider, theological thermometers. Before we get there, we are solidifying the landmarks of the local church. And without retracing our steps verbatim, I want you to understand that and be reminded of this truth that that our faith has found a resting place. It's not in any device or creed. We trust the ever-living one, his wounds for us to plead. That same hymn goes on to say that my heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Now, it is precisely there that I wish to engage your thinking. We mentioned last week that there are several very critical landmarks that must be maintained. And understand that not everybody in so-called Christendom agrees with the premise. There were, as we pointed out last week, complicating the deadly controversy between the fundamentalist Christians and the liberal or the modernist wing were the theological moderates. We called them last week finos, fundamentalist in name only, like we do in the political spectrum when we use the word rhino, where they are Republican in name only. These we speak those moderates are those who wish to try to broker or mediate some common ground to avoid what they believed would be a fracture of American Christianity, forgetting all the while that, as the prophet Amos said of old times in the third chapter of his little book, of Amos 3 and verse 3 poses the rhetorical question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And that we understand that there, where there is no common ground with regard to our view of Scripture and with our understanding of how it is that a person gets from earth to heaven, there's only one way, not two. It is either by grace through faith, or it is salvation by works plus grace, and we reject that premise. We also find no common agreement with many who try to seek the middle ground as regards the destination in eternity. Some dispute the very existence of a literal hell, and while with eager enthusiasm hold to a literal view of heaven. It can't be both ways. If there be one, there be the other. Now, it is precisely how a person gets from earth to heaven and lodges in one of those two places that we have our profound difference that comes back again on the critical nature of God's word. We believe, the scriptures teach, that God's word is inspired, breathed out by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 asserts that. Many other scriptures support that. And that scripture is profitable for doctrine and the different applications of doctrinal truth to the Christian life. We also understand that the word of God, being inspired of God, breathed out by him, is infallible. And it is also to be understood that it is inerrant. There are no errors in the scripture. I want to add a fourth notch to our understanding of that. That based on what the prophet Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 through 9 has said, it is simply this. Not only is God's word inspired, infallible, and inerrant, it is invincible. And the reason we say that, the reason we believe that to be true is because the prophet Isaiah takes a position, as all Christians ought to, that simply this, God will accomplish through his word, what he has ordained to do. His word will never return void, but it will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. It is invincible. And so whenever we bring that when we come with that premise of God's word and the gospel message that we find there in the scriptures, we are absolutely convinced that when the gospel is preached, how that Christ was born of a virgin, died a sinner's death in the place of the sinner, for our sins, because of our sins, and was buried in a sinner's tomb, a borrowed tomb, and was raised again on the third day like he said he would, according to the scriptures, and then lived among men for about a month and a half, and then ascended into heaven in full view of witnesses. He promised to return. Now that's good news. In the individual who sits in the darkness, who is blinded by the devil's work, unless the Spirit of God break through that darkness and touch the heart of that individual, that soul will forever abide in darkness. But when the gospel is preached and the essence of the gospel message received by the invincible power of the living Word of God, the soul is brought out of spiritual death to spiritual life forever, kept by God. Now, it was during, as we mentioned last week, the decades-long struggle, the battles, that there was a struggle in the churches in America for the pulpits. Seminaries were turning out men and women, in some cases, who did not believe in an inspired revelation of God. Therefore, it was not infallible. It was always subject to interpretation. It just would depend on upon your background, how you fell or landed on a certain issue. They certainly did not believe that God's word, not being inspired and infallible, it could not possibly be inerrant, that the Bible was riddled with discrepancies and inconsistencies and inexplainable problems. We reject that notion. We find none. We would be willing to sit down with any critic of the scripture with Bibles open and be re-educated on that subject. I'll give my time for that, but I don't see anything there. But I also believe that God's word is alive, and as the New Testament says, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's able to pierce asunder the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is invincible. So that when the Spirit of God inserts the seed of the living word into the heart of an individual who hears the gospel, that soul will without fail come to a saving knowledge of Christ. There was such a struggle in our nation's pulpits for dominance. When I shared with the folks in Sunday school this morning, used a phone book, turned to the church page. And there you find on the church page multiple kinds of churches all over the community that basically were spawned out of this decades-long struggle for preeminence in the pulpit of God's word. And so when we come to that place, it was during these times that those very significant doctrinal landmarks were established and embedded in the hearts of fundamental Christians, but utterly rejected in the hearts of those who were on the left side of the fence. They had not a high view of Scripture, they had a low view of Scripture. While they revered it as a good book, it didn't necessarily equate that it was God's inspired record. So these folks typically could not yoke up or find common ground with those who believe and were persuaded that God's word was inspired, breathed out by God. Indisputable landmarks. So I asked when we left here last week, considering the counsel of Proverbs 22, verse 28, where we read, "We shall not remove the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. Rather, we shall solidify apostolic landmarks of the local church." And I mentioned that failure to do that will cause a sickly fever to spike in the body of Christ and ironically bring a chill upon the body. It is not it is significant that we note that when we have the description of the end time church in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, it is said to be hovering somewhere between heat and cold. It is the temperature point, the set point is lukewarm. Whether you like lukewarm or you like hot or you're cold is insignificant. We have to ask, well, what does the Lord like? It's clear from what we read there that lukewarm doesn't make it for him. Now, when I gave you those theological thermometers, they came in the form of scriptures. You remember what I asked you to do was to simply ask yourself the question, do I really believe God's word? And does my belief of God's word transcend theory and mere cold theology to the truth of it in the doing of it? Now let me rehearse that for you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. This is one of the thermometers I asked you to insert. And I want you to keep this in mind. There are a couple of words that serve to shave corners or deflect the full import of the verses at hand. Words like some or most or but. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. My question to you, do you believe that? You don't see it the other way, where we read, some scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Don't see it that way. Would you maybe in a charitable manner say, most scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable? You wouldn't go there either. You will insist then in the elasticity of the word all. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We're going to land there, are we? Temperatures, what is the acceptable human body temperature anyway? It's 98.6. What do you say? 98.6. We'll take that. Now, the next set point we find in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. In a nutshell, there the Lord Jesus summarizes the law. He has asked a question, which is the greatest commandment of all? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Hang on these two commandments. So as you insert the thermometer, and inasmuch as you have affirmed that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, do you love God with all your heart or most of it? Now, that's what we should do, say, but is that in fact what we do? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God some of the time, or let me back off, even better. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Second commandment is like unto, thou shalt love some of thy neighbors as thyself. You know, some of your neighbors aren't too lovely. Unless you live in heaven already. How then do your neighbors view you? And then there is, at Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, there is an eye clinic exam there to be considered. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, the question is asked, why beholdest thou the mote in the brother's eye and not the beam in your own eye? I don't know if it's this, if it's with you as it is with me, but I see so abundantly clear the thing in the other guy's eye. I see, oh wow, bang, right on. I get that right now. What I always have a difficult time seeing is something that's lodged in my own face. Now, there are very quaint, cute little sayings about that, you know, the forest and the trees and all that kind of stuff. But listen, I asked this to myself, Comiskey, why beholdest thou the mote, the little speck in your brother's eye? I mean, I can see that speck in your eye, people, just as clear. I mean, it's right there, 20/20 vision. And you mean to tell me you can't see that 2x4 sticking out of your own eye? There's a sense of that. Now, is God's word inspired? Is there any application of that truth to your life? You want to go back up and fudge a bit, make a little fudge? All scripture is given by inspiration to God. You want to swap out on that now? You want to move away from that dogmatic assertion? I mean, maybe it's not now. Maybe there's some wiggle room that God provides for us who, when we get hammered with the mote and the beam, we don't want to deal with that. And as far as loving the Lord God with all my heart, well, if you ask me that question, I'm going to tell you, yeah, I do. But God knows the heart. I mean, I'm going to tell you what I think you want to hear, because if I said, you know, I don't love God with all my heart, what would you do then? One deacon would throw a spitball at another deacon with a note on it, say, emergency meeting immediately following the service today. We've got us a pastor who doesn't love the Lord God with all his heart. Now what are we going to do? Well, we got to go find one who does. So I'm going to tell you what you want to hear. You do want to hear that, yes? You do, don't you? Well, good. But then again, consider the mote and the beam. Then another one in Luke 6, verse 46 I gave you last week. I assume you've already done your work here on this, and this is just catch up. But in Luke 6, verse 46, the question is asked, at a construction site, of all places a construction site, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now in that context, now that's a construction site. Talks about the wise builder and the unwise builder. The wise builder builds his house upon the rock, and when the storms come, and listen, I'm going to assume that every one of you have your Christian home, your spiritual life founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And I will also tell you, as you've already found out, that the storms of life will come. Just because you're a Christian does not exempt you from storms. They're coming. The question to be asked is, after the storm has done its worst, is your house still standing, or has it been swept off of its foundation because you determined as the unwise builder to build it on the sand or an earth foundation? What's that foundation? It comes back to point. God's word is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible, and it is invincible. And so the storms are going to come. But God be praised if after the storm is over and it's done its dirty worst, that you still stand, and it's all by the grace of God. Yet some, in that context, prefer to build on the sand. Go figure. Go figure. It's like the guys down south along the beach coast, the coastal areas, who they got more money than they got sense, who keep putting houses up in the sand. And their whole premise is, well, we've had one storm of the century. We're not going to have another one for the next 100 years. Lo and behold, 3 or 4 years down the road, here comes the hurricane. Down goes the house. I don't get it. The Lord did not, thank you for what you did give me, Lord, I'm telling you what you already know. He did not bless me with a membership in the Mensa community. Did I get that right? Huh? He didn't give me that kind of intellect. And I'm glad for it, because the Bible says, much learning doth make thee mad, and I'm already halfway down that road. But I don't get that. Now again, all scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine. Anybody want to fudge yet? Want to go back? Want to retreat? You're still going to hold to, that? You're going to dig in? Okay, now another one is. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24, 25. One part of that. And listen, somehow the youngest among us must grasp this vital significance of these doctrinal absolutes that we talk about for the sake of the survival of this local church. These absolutes and the ramifications of them have to be transmitted from generation to generation to generation. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, this element is here. Thou shalt not forsake the assembling of thyself together. Now I want to say to you that there's a lot of wiggle room in that, because the text does not, as some cynics will say, that does have absolutely nothing to do with the local church. That's basically in the context of the Hebrew temple worship. Does nothing to do with the church. Now I remind you that in the early church, from the first, at least until the dispersion in Acts chapter 8, the folks met every day. And so to forsake the assembling of the church would have meant missing a couple, three or four services. And then after it went from daily worship and apparently fell into the weekly observance, the admonition in Hebrews chapter 10 still comes back, thou shalt not forsake the assembling of thyself together. Could mean on the far extreme, if a person entirely, completely omits it, do they really believe God's word is inspired? After all, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Do you really believe God's word's inspired? Or did God make a mistake there? I mean, was it sort of like a secretarial error? The translators got it wrong, maybe? Or maybe one of the apostles nodded off when the precise word came and wrote the wrong thing down, or relied on faulty memory? I think that God's people really need to sit down on that one and think it through. Really do. And then this one. Now here, this, if there's anything that can be considered self-serving, it's this next thermometer at Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. If anything can be deemed self-serving, it's this one. Say, Pastor, sooner or later, I knew you was going to go here. Yes, sirree. But there's a different little twist on this one that I want to share with you. The text itself in verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you. And I've heard more than one godly Christian say to me, That has nothing whatever to do with pastoral leadership, Brother Comiskey. Nothing. So I said, well, you might be right, but can you please tell this dumb brother who then that would apply to? I'm open for suggestions. Does that mean direct application to a husband ruling over his wife? Where the wife has said, remember him who has the rule over you? Or does that mean a dad over his children? Or does that mean a political leader over his subjects? Well, if it doesn't mean the obvious, the clear and plain, what does it mean? I mean, remember them that have the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God. Remember, God's word is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is invincible. And they who speak to you the word of God, remember them that have the rule over you. And probably the nastiest Christianized four-letter word ever in the scriptures is right there next. Obey them. Well, that's self-serving, Comiskey. What, my, oh my, what are you after here? Were you trying to be a quasi-pope in a Baptist church here? Speaking from the pulpit, ex cathedra? Is that what you're after? No, I choose to emphasize the function of the one who rules and speaks to the word of God. It is said that these watch for your souls. Yours. In some churches, that's not so. Obey them that have the rule over you. Remember them that have spoken the word unto you, for they watch for their own souls. I prefer to emphasize exactly what it says. These that draw attention to pastoral leadership in verse 7 and verse 17 are they who watch as shepherds do for your souls. Now, this is an occupational hazard. I don't wish it on you. But there are many, many nights, repeatedly, numerous times during the night, where I'm startled out of a sleep only to be staring in one of your faces. And on occasion, giving up the notion of sleep, I roll out of the bed, my feet hit the floor, because my heart is so weighed down over a family in our church. A family in particular induces many tears at present and heartache. Now, I don't wish that on anybody, but when the scriptures say they watch for your souls, you understand that that gets you quite beyond the theoretical and the theological into the practical aspect of it. Something that even if I tried to take a pill to get relief, it wouldn't work. It's there. Comiskey, I've called you to this work. Put these souls in your hand. Whether you be happy, whether you be sad, they're yours. You watch for their souls. Say, what do you do then? Well, there's a lot of praying that goes on. I can guarantee that on an everyday basis for every single person in this room and all those who aren't. Every single day. And we're not talking about, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. No, we're talking about the kind of prayer that whenever I'm done, I go into the men's room, which I normally have to do after I'm done with that episode. My face is as red as Shane's tie. and my heart is going 240. And so whenever it says here, remember them which have the rule over you, understand that the one who's ruling over you and speaks the word of God to you speaks the inspired word, the infallible word, the inerrant word, the invincible word, and that as a pastor, as a shepherd, there is some reasonable expectation that there's going to be movement in the hearts of the people who hear the word of God in one direction or in another. But never a stalemate. Always remember someone, as appointed, is watching for your soul. And then that last theological thermometer we find in Revelation 2 verse number 7, that it links up logically to the first place we stopped at. Many times repeated to the people of God in the churches there addressed in the book of Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit said. And how does the Spirit saith in the old King James jargon? He saith through his word. That's the foundation. And so how is your temperature today? Are we resting at a healthy 98.6? Or is there a sickly fever hovering over you and you sense that you're beginning to shake and there's chills? So why be so dogmatic? I'll leave you with this for later on. Job chapter 24 verse 2 speaks of a tragic, very tragic circumstance that was true in his day and is true today. It says there, some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks. I'll leave you there to your thoughts. Trust that the Spirit of God will bring about whatever conformity or tweak whatever it is in your life that needs to be cared for. And God be all, to him be all the glory. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that you've preserved us a copy. What an anchor. What an anchor we have in Christ, in the Word, in every promise of God. Now bless those who have ears to hear today that they might go from here with your Word resonating in their souls for Jesus' sake. Amen.